This morning we see the event of a couple people on a journey, and I think there's a lot to be learned from their journey. And I think all of us really are, if we compare our life to a journey, we'll see a little bit of ourselves, I think, in the passage today. Ireland's just a little bit smaller geographically than where I grew up in the United States. And so part of the U.S. culture is an event we call a road trip. And here a road trip wouldn't last very long. But in the States, I remember even as a high schooler, a bunch of friends of mine borrowed his mom and dad's van. And we just loaded up some clothes and supplies, and we went on this trip. And we didn't have a lot of money, so we just kind of took turns sleeping in the back of the van, and someone else would drive. And it took us almost 20-some hours to get down to Florida, where we were excited to be. And we crashed at his grandma's house. And just this event of going on a journey of the unknown, of hitting the open road. And today we see two people, two friends, two disciples of Christ, and they're on a journey as well. They're on a short journey. It was only 14 miles round trip, this journey that takes place. But I think there's a lot of parallels to our life here. Just a little background information before we look at this journey. We obviously are looking at Jesus' disciples. And prior to his arrest, Jesus had traveled up and down this strip of land that was once ruled by David and Solomon, and he was inviting the people of Israel to be a part of his kingdom. He was promising abundant life, and his followers fully expected that he would become their king, and that Israel would once again be prosperous like it was in days before. He was their Messiah. But then on the fateful Friday afternoon, as the sun starts to set on the horizon, the Son of God hangs cold and lifeless on a Roman cross. And as the sun rises on Sunday morning, the Passover feast comes to an end. We find two of Jesus' followers disillusioned and resolved to leave their foolish dreams in Jerusalem. And they were headed possibly for home. They were dejected. And they begin the 7-mile walk to Emmaus, even as rumors of the resurrection circulated among the rest of Jesus' disciples. And Luke describes their conversation as bantering ideas back and forth. And you can see the great emotion that's being shared. They're searching for answers. Why did all this happen? And they're desperately wanted to know why their expectations of the Messiah had come to such a tragic end. And so in verse 13, we'll just go through this passage here. It says, "Now the same day, two of them," referring to some of the followers of Christ, "were going into a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him." So while they're discussing these things, Jesus himself shows up and he walks alongside of them. And right off the bat, I like that. That gives me comfort. I like knowing that when we're struggling, when we're trying to make sense of our lives, when we just don't understand what's going on, that Jesus is right there walking beside us. I like knowing that as we wrestle with our disappointments, with our frustrated expectations, that Christ is right there in the midst of us. Isaiah 57:15 says this, "I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." And so even though God lives in heaven, and he may seem far away, he says that he also lives with those that are contrite in spirit. And he's there to lift us up. God is omnipresent. He's with us all the time. He's everywhere. But the irony of the story is that even though we realize that Jesus is right there with these disciples, they don't really realize that Jesus is there. They think they're talking to some ordinary Jewish guy. They have no idea what's going on. Verse 16 says that they were kept from recognizing him. So what was going on here? Did Jesus look different? Maybe they just hadn't really seen Jesus much. No, it says that they were kept from recognizing him. Somehow, in some supernatural way, Jesus was keeping his identity hidden from them. Maybe you're thinking, now why would God deliberately keep these people in the dark? Doesn't the Bible say that God wants all men to be saved and that he wants all men to come into the knowledge of the truth? Doesn't God want everyone to see who Jesus is for themselves? And that's true. But there's also God's timing in play. So why would Jesus keep himself hidden? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. One, and I think this is the important one for us, is that they would be in the same position that you and I are today. We haven't seen the risen Christ with our eyes. We haven't seen his body. We haven't seen the scars in his hands and his feet. And yet we have to rely on faith, just like they would have to. Verse 17, it says, and he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And that stops them in their tracks. They stood still and their faces were downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there these days? So this is kind of ironic, because if anybody knew about the events that just happened, it was the person they were talking to. It was Jesus. I wonder what Jesus must have been feeling after the resurrection. We don't get a lot of insight into maybe the emotions that he felt. And we know that he did things for a very specific reason, as we'll see. But still, Jesus was human still at this point, even though he was in a supernatural resurrected state. Have you ever thrown a surprise party for somebody? Maybe it's their birthday, and you intentionally ignore them all day. Like, you intentionally just make them think that you've forgotten their birthday, and then everybody's there waiting, hiding with the lights off, waiting for them to come through the door so you can jump out and yell surprise. I just wonder if Jesus couldn't wait until he could show them who he was. That's what I would feel. Verse 19, he asked them, well, what things? About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels, not fairies, that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. So here they are. They're discouraged. They're despondent, disillusioned, disappointed, doubted. They felt defeated. Despair was creeping in because of the death of Christ. And notice the past tense that they use. He was a prophet. We had hoped. You could write 1,000 stories on those words. We had hoped. They were going home disappointed and discouraged because Jesus didn't do what they expected him to do. They wanted Jesus to redeem Israel from the clutches of the Roman Empire. They wanted Jesus to conquer the enemy and to set up a kingdom of righteousness that would last forever and ever. But their faith died with Christ on the cross because they could not see how God could accomplish his purposes through a crucified Messiah. Some of you can relate to how they were feeling. You had high hopes that God was going to come through in your life. You were expecting God to answer your prayer in the exact way that you wanted him to answer it. Maybe you were expecting a miracle. We had hoped. Hope is a fragile thing, isn't it? Hope could be represented by a light bulb, right? It's bright, it gives light. There's so much potential that are stored up in here, so much energy that can be released in one tiny light bulb. But it's fragile, right? Who knows what will happen to the light bulb? I knew that was going to happen. Right? All of a sudden, broken dreams, hope shattered, everything that we wanted gone. Just pieces of our life that we're left to try to pick up and put back together. Maybe it's a job that you were hoping for. Maybe this was going to be the career that finally turned things around for you financially. Maybe it was a relationship that didn't work out quite the way that you hoped that it would. Maybe you hoped for a miracle, but in the end, the disease won. The pregnancy that starts with so much hope ends in the way that you hoped that it wouldn't. Maybe your children's lives aren't turning out the way that you hoped that they would. But even though God doesn't always do what we want or when we want it sometimes, that doesn't mean that He stops caring for us. That just means that His plan for your life might be different than what you thought it might be. And here in this passage, we see the evidence of that. These disciples were upset because Jesus wasn't the warrior Messiah they were hoping for. Instead, they were getting a better Messiah, one that would release them not just from the slavery of a Roman Empire, but would release them from the slavery of sin. But they couldn't see that that's really what they needed. And sometimes, when we don't get what we want, it's because God has given us what we need. And so, here they are, discouraged. We're a lot like the disciples, aren't we? I am, in more ways that I want to admit. And as we look at this experience, as we look at this journey, there's really three different experiences that are going on here. And as we look at them, I want you to think of your life. I want you to think of the journey of your life. Where are you on your Emmaus Road? And the first experience that we see is a heartbreaking experience that they're going through. In three ways that I think that we can relate, three ways that I don't like to admit, but that I'm just like these disciples. And the first one is that they just couldn't see God working. Their explanation, as we see when Jesus asked them what things, their explanation was very non-spiritual. They couldn't fathom that God was working out a plan that was far bigger, far better, farther reaching than they ever could have imagined. It just wasn't in their scope. It just wasn't in their vision to see it. And so they're confused. They're left doubting. Doubt starts to creep in. Maybe He wasn't the Messiah. Maybe He wasn't the person that we were looking for. The Bible says that they were amazed. And they were amazed in kind of an overwhelming kind of a way. A way that they just don't know how to put these pieces together. They just are left uncertain. They're exhausted, no doubt, after the week. They possibly could have been a part of the crowd that was following this. Following Jesus' triumphal entry and the emotions that came with that. Maybe looking from afar, seeing the trial. Maybe in the crowd, as the crowd is yelling, "Crucify, crucify." And they're trying to yell over the top of the crowd, but it's just not enough. And there they are at the foot of the cross, watching the murder of the person that they were pinning all their hopes on. I'm sure they were exhausted and nearsighted. But aren't we that way? We can only see inside of our small scope of our life. Don't we have trouble sometimes seeing beyond ourselves? Don't we sometimes have trouble seeing God's bigger plan that He's trying to work out in our lives? The second thing is that their agenda determined their expectations. In verse 21, it said that we had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Again, they expected a political Messiah who would restore Israel's glory days of King David, who's going to throw out the Roman government and establish an earthly kingdom right then with Jesus on the throne, a literal throne. And now He was dead, and so was their agenda. But don't we expect certain things from God? Don't we have our expectations as well? Don't we expect health? Don't we expect safety, security? Don't we expect happiness? Don't we expect God to unfold the agenda for our life the way that we want it? And aren't we frustrated? Aren't we left in the same way that they are when those things just don't seem to happen? It's our agenda that determined our expectations. And when those expectations aren't met, we're left unfulfilled. And then the third thing, they doubted the resurrection. right? I mean, if they didn't doubt the resurrection, why were they leaving Jerusalem? Here they are walking away from Jerusalem. They're not there looking for the risen Christ, even though that they had heard that the tomb was empty. They decided to leave. No doubt they doubted the resurrection. Otherwise, they would have recognized that the trial, the crucifixion, the burial of Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises of Christ, all the promises of Scripture, not the end of their hopes. These people would have been well read in the Scriptures. The Jewish tradition at the time would have educated the children all the way up through. The Scriptures were the centerpiece of Jewish tradition, of the Jewish culture. And so no doubt they would have been familiar with the prophets, with the Old Testament. They just really couldn't understand how all this was fitting together. Maybe that's you. You know, we have a tradition. We have a culture that we grow up in as well. Maybe you're here today because of that tradition. Maybe you're here today because it's Easter, and that's kind of what we do. We go to church on Easter. Maybe you grew up in Sunday school. Maybe you learned the catechism. Maybe you learned all of those things. And yet, the resurrection? That seems a bit far-fetched. Maybe we believe that Jesus was a real man. Maybe we believe he was a historical figure. Maybe we believe he was a good teacher. Maybe we even believe in the cross, but the resurrection, isn't that asking a little too much? Maybe that's where you find yourself today. Romans 10:9 says this, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we'll be saved. It is about the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we're fools. Without the resurrection, we're just following the teachings of a madman. We might as well pack it up and go home. Turn the lights off. Use this building for a community center or something else without the resurrection. It's about the risen Christ. Maybe that will lead you to the next stage of your journey as you experience what it really means to follow him. So they went from a heartbreaking experience, and next they find themselves in a heart-searching experience. So we read in verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what he said and what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. So the two Emmaus bound disciples were correct in their theology as far as it went. They told a stranger that Jesus was a prophet, that he was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people, and he was. But we see the past tense. It implies that he really wasn't relevant to their present, or otherwise they wouldn't have been in their present downcast state of mind. Their experience of Jesus was in the past, and they thought they were alone. The cross had taken Jesus from them. And their minds hadn't made sense of the situation. The cross was just a great negative for them. And so then Jesus starts to unpack the Scriptures. He must have given them the greatest exposition of the Old Testament in history. And of all of Jesus' sermons, this is probably one that I would have loved to have heard the most. He basically unpacks the entire Old Testament from them. He reminds them. I'm sure he might have gone all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God says that the serpent, he says, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And he's anticipating Jesus at Calvary. Maybe he's thinking of Leviticus, and he takes him through Leviticus and he explains how the Old Testament sacrifices pointed ahead to the day when the ultimate sacrifice would appear. Maybe he takes him to Deuteronomy 19, where Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers." Maybe he takes him to Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Maybe he takes him to Psalm 22:16, where it says that a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Maybe he takes him to Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 5, It says the servant of the Lord would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds that we are healed. Maybe he took them on to Isaiah 53. That says that after his suffering, that after the suffering of his soul, that he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Maybe he takes him to Psalm 16:10. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. These are just a few of the hundreds of prophecies throughout the Old Testament that continue to point to Christ, that continue to point to his coming. Maybe we're a lot like them. Maybe we've heard exciting testimonies of what Jesus has done in the past. But what about the present? The past is history. The question has to be, is Jesus a present and bright reality? Maybe we need to search our hearts as they would have to search theirs. Is Jesus relevant to me today? Is it a present reality? Or is Jesus just the book of a character in a book of stories? Do you always recognize him beside you? Do I recognize when Christ is beside me? Life is a lot of distractions. Hard work, routine, tiredness. We get sick. We have kids. We have a busy schedule. All of these can grind us down so that we carry on mechanically, never really lifting our eyes or our minds off the dusty road that we travel. And we become unaware of the glory and the strength of his presence with us. Life loses its meaning. It leaves us feeling a bit empty. But this story gives us hope because Jesus is still there. He's the unseen stranger that's walking with us, listening to us. Another question, am I willing to let Jesus teach me? Am I willing to let Jesus teach me? Am I willing to hear his voice? Am I willing to allow him to reveal himself to me? Too often we rely on other people. Coming here, hearing the sermons are great. It's a part of what God intended for us, to have people that will help us unpack the scriptures. But it's not sufficient to live vicariously through somebody else's relationship with Christ. Are we willing to allow Jesus to teach us? And how did he do that? Leads us to the next question. Will I search his word for answers? Jesus begins with Moses and all the prophets. Jesus explains to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. C.S. Lewis gives an illustration that if you took your Bible and you had a needle with a red thread and you pierced it through your Bible all the way through, and as you open it, that red scarlet thread would be on every page. And that's the way it is. Every page of our Bible points us to the blood of Christ. It points us to the cross. It points us to the resurrection. There's these huge signposts revealing the big picture of what is happening. Jesus revealed himself through the scripture first. He didn't just show up. He covered their eyes so that they weren't able to recognize him. And he shows him from his word. And I think he's, again, putting us in the same position that they're in. We can't see the risen Christ, but we have his word. And as we'll see, we have symbols. We have the sacraments. We have the broken bread and the cup as we celebrate communion. We'll see how he uses that to show and reveal himself again. Maybe you're in a heart-searching part of your journey. And then thirdly, we see that they have a heart-burning experience. Had nothing to do with a bad Indian the night before or any part of their diet. Let's read in verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning with us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Jesus, the Bible informs us that as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acts as if he's going to go on a little bit further. Now, Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus wasn't going on further, but he wanted to test his disciples. He wanted to see if they really had an appetite for what he was unpacking in the scripture for them. Jesus never forces himself upon us, and he waits for them to invite us in. God gives the world the greatest and yet most perilous gift in the world. He gives us the gift of free will, and we can use it to invite Christ into our hearts or allow him to pass on. In the book of Revelation, we find the words in chapter 3. Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." In that passage, that letter is written to an unbelieving church, which means that you could be in church, you can be a part of a religious organization, and yet not be in fellowship with Christ, never inviting Christ in to our heart. And so as we look at the steps to have a heart-burning experience, the first one is to invite God in. What would have happened? What would have happened if they wouldn't have invited him in? They would have never seen who he was. They would have never experienced Christ in the flesh. They would have just had a great sermon from the best preacher ever and then went home, had supper, and went on about their business. And we can do that too, can't we? If we don't invite God in. It is our sin that nailed him to the cross. But he also said that he could have called legions of angels to bring him off the cross. And so it was his love for us, John 3:16 tells us, that kept him on the cross. And it's God's power that raised him from the dead. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. He says, "I want to know Christ." Not know about Christ. Not hear the traditions of Christ. He says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." We can be like Christ as we, the Bible says, as we crucify our flesh. Not in a literal sense, but the part of us that wants to rebel against God, the sinful nature the Bible calls our flesh, needs to be put to death. And as we ask God to forgive us of our sin, as we repent and we turn from our sinful ways, the Bible says then that we are spiritually raised from the dead and that we are given new life in this life and the next, that we can spend an eternity with God in heaven, or we can die in our dead spiritual state and spend eternity separated from God in hell. What would have happened if they didn't invite him in? And what will happen if we don't invite him in? The second thing, that we have to surrender our expectation. Chuck Swindoll offers this helpful prayer, I think. And personalize the following prayer and then offer it to God. He says this, "My Heavenly Father, I greatly desire," and then he leaves a blank. What is it in your life that you're desiring today? Maybe it is that job. Maybe it is that relationship. Maybe it is a marriage, maybe it's kid stuff, whatever it may be, you put that in the blank. "My Heavenly Father, I greatly desire," whatever it is, "while this expectation is mostly honorable and good, it is nonetheless mine and may not be yours. I am frustrated and disillusioned because all my efforts to accomplish what I believe to be right fail to accomplish anything. Therefore, I must accept that the outcome I desire is not what you desire, Lord. I release my expectation, and I humbly ask you to accomplish your will in whatever manner you see fit, in whatever time you consider appropriate. Amen." They had to surrender their expectations. Everything changed after Jesus reveals through the scripture. They start to see things from God's perspective, which is the third. We seek God's perspective. What if they still were trying to put that round peg in a square hole, trying to figure out, well, how does this fit into throwing out the Roman government? How are we going to get a kingdom established here? No, but Jesus reveals that the kingdom isn't about what was happening there at the time. The kingdom is about the kingdom of God, which is a much bigger thing. And so now they're able to see from God's perspective. And he does that through explaining the scripture. And we have the same opportunity to share God's vantage point by reading really our only completely reliable source of truth, the Word of God, the Bible. It doesn't have to be complicated, but just spend time really going to God's word and asking him, God, show me who you are through your scripture. He did it with them. He'll do it for you. He promises that his word won't return void if we'll be committed to it. Why did Jesus have to then disappear, I wonder? Why does he just take off? Why doesn't he stick around? Once they see who he is, in a moment he's gone. He vanishes. He could have stayed, but he didn't, because it's all part of really his education, that he wants to educate his disciples on the last 40 days on earth, how to manage without his bodily presence from now on, exactly the same as we have to do some 2,000 years later. But he is still with us. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He's with us as we fellowship with him in worship. He's with us as we obey his commands. He's with us as we remember his work on the cross as we take communion. Can you imagine Cleopas and his friend, and they're standing in amazement, perhaps embracing each other in great joy, asking each other, weren't our hearts on fire? We knew something was different. We felt it in our heart that it was different. Their world had come together again. This heart-burning experience is something that we all need. It's the reason for the cross. It's the reason for the resurrection. We need it. We need it in a conversion experience when the Spirit of God makes us realize that we need Christ, that he is our one and only desperate need, that we are in need of him. We need it as we allow the Holy Spirit to apply the truths of Scripture to our daily walk with him. And then fourthly, we have to trust God's timing. That should say timing. Trust his timing. God, in his perfect discernment, didn't allow the two disciples to recognize Jesus until the time was right. He didn't allow them to suffer in grief a moment longer than was absolutely necessary. Yet, he didn't end their discomfort too soon. His timing was perfect. And spiritual maturity rarely occurs instantaneously. It's a process. It's a journey. He could have just showed up and revealed everything. And yet he took probably 2 to 3 hours to make that walk and to go in and to commune with them. It didn't happen instantaneously. And growth requires a journey, and journeys take time. Will we submit to God's will, and will we trust his timing, that he is faithful? He knows the big picture. He understands the end. Will you trust him? Well, where are you in your experience? Where are you on your journey? Where are you on your road? Are you searching? Are you disappointed? Maybe you're in the right place where your heart is burning for God. Maybe you're searching, and I would encourage you to continue to search, as it will surely lead you to Christ. God deeply longs for each one of us to walk with him in close fellowship so that he can fulfill his plans for our life. The Emmaus too, no doubt, had walked this way home many times before, yet this day would be different. It was a time that would change their lives forever. It was an encounter that would change the course of their lives. Maybe today, maybe you've come in here many times before, but maybe today will be different. Maybe today will be the day that changes your life forever. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is our Savior. He's the hope of the world. And the two disciples lost no time in retracing their steps right back to Jerusalem to share the good news. May that be our experience this Easter, and may it be our experience for the rest of our lives.